All of history is distinguished by the blood red or the charcoal lines of the martyrs of Jesus. Men and women, and even children as well, and we'll talk about them later, whom in the language of Hebrews chapter 11, the verses 36 to 38, they had triumph of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. And the Bible adds, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Why? Because they were oppressed, because they were being hounded, because they were persecuted on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Emily Dickinson, who lived 1830 to 1886, wrote a poem one time called The Book of Martyrs. One of these stanzas is this: read then of faith that shone above the faggot, clear streams of him the river could not drown, brave names of men and celestial woman passed out of record into renown. Of course, every religion today, many causes on the face of the earth, lay claim to a line of their own martyrs. Ask Islam about its martyrs, and many within that religion will quickly point you to the Arab suicide bombers, whose grisly intention has been to maim and to murder as many other people as possible as they blew themselves up. But these do not qualify for the title martyrs. They are cold-blooded killers, suicide bombers who have been driven to their wicked deed by an intense hatred of Israel and of her allies. They're attracted by the notoriety that their deed is going to achieve among their own people, and of course are spurred on by promised inducements of a wonderful paradise when you do what we want you to do. Considerable controversy has also raged for centuries about the nature and the qualifications of Protestant and Roman Catholic martyrs. Now, it's intriguing, and it's also very disconcerting and annoying to note the way in which history is being rewritten today. Spins, we have plenty of that, not just in the political sphere. Embellishments, exaggerations, obvious rewrites of what actually happened back in the past are taking place before our eyes on a regular basis. People are saying, we don't like how that incident is described in the textbooks. Let's change it into a form that suits us and that becomes a bit of good propaganda for us. An increasing amount of energy is being used by the Roman Catholic Church in an attempt to assure us that the Roman Catholics who died during Reformation days in England were put to death purely and simply as a result of their faith. We are told that because they believed in the teachings of Roman Catholicism, all kinds of brutality and bloodthirstiness and barbarism were let loose upon them. We are told because they refused to renounce their religion, they were dragged along to the executioner's block and beheaded. Through lectures, sermons, public processions, the naming of events and of buildings, the public is now asked to view these people as noble men and noble women who have died for the cause of religion and freedom at the hands of some tyrannical, oppressive British government. The Roman Catholic organization, the Guild of Ransom, in a pamphlet entitled The Walk from Newgate to Tyburn, said they were no traitors. They were martyrs in the cause of faith and freedom, and deserve the homage not only of their Catholic brethren of today, but also of every man, whatever his views on religion, who holds that the Tudor and Stuart sovereigns had no right to enforce conformity with the established church by the prison, the rack, the halter, and the knife. So the basic claim is that these persons who were viewed as Catholic martyrs died on account of religion only, or for religion and freedom, and that treason, being a traitor, had nothing whatever to do with their deaths. Now, this is not a truthful assertion, and on this Reformation Sunday, we want to demonstrate that. Of course, there's a lot of propaganda in circulation out there, keen to hide the real facts from the minds of a largely unwitting public, people who don't go into the libraries and start looking through the books and check up the records and see, did it happen in the way that we are being told it happened? Well, what are the real facts? The best way to approach the subject is to begin by outlining the reasons why the Protestants who were put to death during the Reformation struggle were true martyrs. So we begin with those Protestant men and women and children who were killed during the Reformation, and we want to establish why they were indeed true martyrs, in the fullest sense of that word. When we speak of Protestant martyrs during the Reformation, we're usually thinking about a 5-year period of time, 1554 through to 1558. It's the reign of the Catholic Queen Mary Tudor. Now, there of course were others who died for their faith over the years they were dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of John Wycliffe's followers, for example, back in the 14th century, known as the Lollards, they were slaughtered for their faith in the Bible. During the reign of King Henry VIII, around 50 Protestants were burned, several others died in prison, but yet when we come to the reign of Mary Tudor, that reign was especially wicked. It was an horrendous period of history where rivers of Protestant blood were coursing through England. Now, Mary Tudor was more Spanish than English. Her mother was Catherine of Aragon. She was well versed, having been on the continent of Europe, in the kind of vicious persecution that had been meted out to the victims of the Spanish Inquisition, to those Huguenots and Albigenses and Waldensians and other people who were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church on the continent of Europe. She knew all of that. She had grown up in that kind of environment. And when Mary took the throne of England, she imported the vicious methods of Europe into England. For example, she repealed the legislation for a Protestant church that her brother had introduced before her. She made sure England was received back into the Roman Church by the Papal Legate and Archbishop of Canterbury, Cardinal Pole. It wasn't very long before, into her reign, men and women were being tried on charges of heresy by the bishops, the deans, and the dignitaries of the church. The prisons were populated with Protestants simply because these were people who refused to go to Mass. When convicted, these people were handed over to the secular arm, the sheriffs of the counties or the cities, and they were burned alive as heretics. John Rogers was the minister of St. Sepulchre's Church in Holborn. He was the first to die. He was a godly man. He had been involved in an edition of the English Bible back in 1539 called the Matthew's Bible. He'd been a personal friend and accomplice of William Tyndale, the tremendous Bible translator. John Rogers himself had been a mighty preacher of the Word of God in the nation. But Mary ensured that he was burned at the stake at Smithfield on the 4th of February, 1555. Rogers was the first, but he was by no means the last. Within her 5-year reign, 289 of Queen Mary's subjects, men, women, boys and girls, fell victim to her cruelty and were burned at the stake. 4 bishops were among that number. An archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, was in there. Several other church figures, a few gentlemen in the country, some well-to-do tradesmen. But the greater number of the martyrs were humble people, husbandmen, artisans, craftsmen, weavers, housewives, and even apprentices, children, and 2 girls who were blind. A further 112 would have died after the same manner had they not perished in prison as a result of torture and starvation. Now, we all recognise the names of Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer and John Hooper and Robert Fairarm, the famous 5 bishops who were burned to death by Mary's Roman Catholic persecution. But let me tell you about 2 not so well known but equally brave martyrs during this time. On the island of Guernsey, in the town of St. Peter's Port, 2 Protestant sisters lived along with their mother. The authorities noticed that they had not been obedient to the commands of the Holy Church. They had not attended the Catholic Church. And so they took them along, imprisoned them in the castle on the 1st of July, 1556. A few days later, Catherine Cautious, the mother, Guillemine Gilbert, the daughter, Pirotine Massey, the other daughter, were examined by some of the Roman Catholic clergy, especially questioned on what they believed about the Mass. And on the 14th of July, under the seal of the Dean and the signs of the curates, a document was delivered to the justices saying that Catherine Cautious and her two daughters had been found guilty of heresy. The women were brought from the castle to hear the sentence. The sentence was they were to be burned until they be consumed to ashes at the stake. An appeal was made to no avail. Three stakes were set up. The mother was tethered to the middle stake, the daughters on either side. They were first partially strangled, but the rope broke before they were dead. The woman fell into the fire, and Pirotine, who was heavily pregnant, fell on her side. Her stomach burst open due to the vehemency of the flame. A baby boy fell into the fire. A man grabbed that baby out of the fire and immediately laid him on the grass. That little boy was carried along to the provost, then to the bailiff, who ordered that he should be carried back again, thrown into the fire to be burned with his mother, his grandmother, and his aunt, and that little mate was born and died as a martyr. John Fox, the historian of the time, describes this scene of martyrdom as a spectacle wherein the whole world may see the Herodian cruelty of this graceless generation of popish tormentors. Another case, Robert Rosier, was a yeoman, a tenant farmer just renting a little farm at the hands of the lord of the manor. When his minister was forced to hide to escape arrest during this wicked reign of Queen Mary, Robert Rosier felt, "I can no longer attend church." He missed the simple, biblical style of service that had been the order of the day during the reign of King Edward VI. He couldn't, in all conscience, go in there, join in the Mass, and accept its idolatry. The service now was in Latin, the Bible was closed, simple preaching from the Bible had been replaced by superstition, and so Robert Rosier stayed at home. He had an invalid sister there. He read the Bible to her. Other villagers heard what he was doing, and they came and they asked, "Can we come, and when you're reading the Bible to your sister on the Lord's Day, can we be there and hear the reading of the Bible as well?" Now this landed him in big trouble. He was in prison for a time, released, no one quite knows why. On returning home, he continued to worship as a true Protestant. He was arrested again, brought before the magistrate, and because of the firmness of his testimony, he was sent to appear before the Bishop of Norwich, condemned there, and brought back to a field beside his home, and burned to death for the faith that had captivated his head and heart. The question arises then, why were the Protestant martyrs burned? They were not being accused of treason, but heresy. They were not therefore guilty of political crimes, but religious offences. Their execution was not by hanging, drawing, and quartering. That was the punishment for treason, but it was by burning. That was the punishment for heresy. Their prayers, their speeches, their letters, their writings, many of which are preserved in Fox's great book, The Acts and the Monuments of These Protestant Martyrs, show clearly that what we have here were Bible-believing, evangelical Christians dying for the cause of Christ and for his gospel. They lived up to our Lord's stipulation in Matthew 5, the verses 10 to 12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." At the beginning of the 15th century, a wicked act of Parliament known as the Act for Burning of Heretics was put in the statute book. It was a response of Rome to the rise of Wycliffe and to his followers, the Lollards, that we have already mentioned. Under this act, many people were burned alive. They were hauled before the courts of the church, questioned principally about their belief in the Mass. "Is the wafer," they were asked, "changed in substance at its consecration into Christ himself bodily?" And if they denied this unscriptural doctrine, they were murdered. If they kind of took a step or two back and hesitated and didn't give a clear declaration against, they were put to penance and often branded on the cheek with the letter H applied by the customary hot iron. And if on some later occasion those same branded people relapsed into another denial of the Mass, they could be burnt without need for further trial. They had been branded. They were one step away from execution. Mary Tudor revived this old act for the burning of heretics and other barbaric measures, and she put them into full use against the Protestants in her realm. Why, then, were Protestants martyred during the evil reign of Mary? Because they refused to believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Because they refused to abide by or acknowledge the supremacy of the Pope. They died, I emphasize it, for their religion. For their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to these true people of God, the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass would involve them breaking the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. It denied the once and for all offering of Christ upon Calvary in Hebrews 9, 28, because in the Mass he is offered again and again and again every time the Mass is consecrated. It questioned for them the finished nature of the work of Christ in redemption in John 19 in the verse 30. It was at variance with the truth revealed in Acts 3 in the verse 21 and other places that the risen Lord Jesus, where is he today? He is up in heaven and he will be there until his second coming. He cannot be called down, nor is he called down upon some idolatrous Roman altar or in some contemptible flower wafer. So to these people, this was an issue of, do you believe what God has said in his word? Or do you believe what the priests and the popes teach you that is contrary to the word of God? And they held tenaciously to the word of God. They refused the Mass, they rejected the supremacy of the Pope, and they paid the price. They were martyred, murdered at the stake. And if you read through all of their records, you'll find these were the offences for which they were killed. Against the Mass. Against the Pope. An issue of religion. Nothing more, nothing less. Their condemnation was based on this. Now, some others were put to the stake because of other biblical teachings. For example, Thomas Bilney of Norwich was burned for maintaining the doctrine of justification by faith. The fact that we are not saved by our works, saved only by faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Allen of Walsingham was burned for refusing to adore the cross. But each of them was a true martyr for the great cause of the Lord Jesus. He would have been pleased to have looked down upon every one of them and used the terms that he does in Revelation 2 in the verse 13, my faithful martyr. Of course, Roman Catholicism denies this vigorously, but vainly, because this is clearly the truth. And the way they try to wriggle out of it is, well, you know, it wasn't really us that did it, because it was the government that put them to death. You see, the Protestant martyrs would have been tried first by the church courts. When they denied the Roman doctrine of the Mass, they were handed over to the secular arm for punishment. And that is a convenient cop-out. They say, well, you know, the Church of Rome didn't put the martyrs to death. We didn't kill any of them. It was the state, it was the government who did it. Now, the Jews could have said that about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Jews put him on trial. The Jews falsely accused him. The Jews pronounced him before Pilate worthy of death. The Jews carried him to that Roman governor and stirred up the crowd, pay for his blood. And we read in Luke 23, 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter began to preach, who did he blame for the murder of Jesus? Did he say, no, it was the government that did this? It was the Romans only? They are due to be charged with the death, with the blame for the death of the Son of God? No. He preached the Romans and the Jews are guilty. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. In Acts 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, he blames the Jews. And the same goes for the Roman Catholic Church's treatment of the Protestant martyrs. The secular arm would not have condemned them to death had the church not handed them over, saying these men are guilty and these women are guilty of heresy. The Roman bishops badgered the government. They appealed, they campaigned, they pressurized them to bring in severe measures to deal with these Protestants, and they succeeded. So those who died at those stakes were true martyrs, men, women, children who died for their faith in Christ. However, what of the so-called Roman Catholic martyrs that we hear so much about, that they name buildings after, that they beautify and elevate the sainthood as well? Who were they? Why did they die? Consider with me the reasons why Roman Catholics were executed during Reformation times. Let me make it perfectly clear. There was not a single Roman Catholic martyr during the reign of the first Protestant king to sit on the throne of England, Edward VI, 1547 to 1553. Roman Catholics under his reign were not persecuted. If anything, they were dealt with very kindly. The bishops that refused to destroy the high altars, the roof lofts, the images, they were just quietly retired. None was charged with treason. None of those bishops were executed. Take the Roman Catholic Bishop George Day of Chichester for one example. He was given an honourable retirement during the reign of Edward. He returned to Chichester when that most bitter Catholic Queen Mary I, Mary Tudor, came to the throne, and when she was coronated, he was the one who preached at her coronation. And tell me, though he had been retired, quite tenderly dealt with, nothing in the way of persecution had come his way during the reign of Edward, whenever the Queen Mary came to the throne, how did he respond to the mild treatment he had received under the Protestant administration? Well, he presided at the trials and the burning of some of the Sussex Protestant martyrs. That was the thanks that he dished out to the Protestants who, under that previous administration, did not even dream of cutting his throat or burning him in a fire because of his Roman Catholic religious beliefs. Edward's sister, Queen Elizabeth I, came to the throne in 1559. She was a Protestant. She re-established with her government the Protestant religion in the land, but she didn't persecute Roman Catholics as her half-sister had persecuted the Protestants. In fact, whenever Elizabeth came to the throne, we had the Venetian ambassador right expressing his belief there's going to be a bloodbath. There's a lot of scores to settle in this country today. For all that the Protestants have suffered, they're going to rise up in rebellion against the Roman Catholic population and put them to the sword. It did not happen. In fact, Elizabeth I did all she could to placate the Roman Catholics in her realm. She removed the clause from the prayer book that was so offensive to them, from the Bishop of Rome and all his detestable enormities. Good Lord, deliver us. She took that out. She permitted some Church of England priests to consecrate wafers for communion by the old Roman rite and administer them to the Roman Catholics who came to communion in the parish churches. She insisted the clergy could wear the surplice, something that the Puritans in her realm denounced as popish, and that was not the only argument she had with the Protestant Puritan preachers. So it wasn't a case of, now I am your new queen, I am a Protestant, I am going to overturn everything that happened in the former reign of Mary Tudor, and if you don't turn to the Protestant religion, then it's the flames or the sword for you. In fact, it was 24 years into her reign, a 41-year reign, 24 years into that reign, when the first Roman Catholic martyr, as they claim him, was killed. Why did it happen? A lot of the secular priests were quite happy to go along with the concessions Elizabeth was prepared to make. Others were far from happy, namely the Jesuits. The Jesuit movement, founded by Ignatius Loyola, contrived to overthrow Protestant from its beginning in 1534. They put up a Jesuit college at Reims, Douai, at Valladolid, at Rome as well. Young English men were brought in from very high-ranking English families. They were taught over there in those colleges as they trained for the priesthood. They supported Spain's illegal claim to the English throne. And having received education in the Jesuit colleges abroad, they were sent back into England for the express purpose of raising a fifth column, an army on the inside, who would support the Spanish claims and the Spanish invasion and the authority of the Pope. Plot after plot after plot was hatched by these men for the death of Elizabeth, and the popes were giving their blessing. On the 3rd of May, 1570, Pope Pius V issued what they call a bull. And not that rampaging monster in the field that you wouldn't like to encounter, but an old document entitled Regmans in Excelsis. And in it, the Pope incited all of the English Roman Catholics to treachery against the crown, for he said Elizabeth is deposed from the throne, and he encouraged all of her Roman Catholic subjects to rise in rebellion against her. Another Pope, Pope Pius V's successor in the papal chair, Pope Gregory XIII, went further. He actually sanctioned Queen Elizabeth I's assassination. And from those times, we have these plots, 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 and more plots against the Queen. Ridolfi's plot in 1572, and I'll just list the names, but notice how close they are in terms of years. Campion's plot, 1580. Somerville's plot, 1583. Parry's plot, 1584. Throgmorton's plot, 1584 as well. Babington's plot, one of the more sinister, 1586. And then within a year of those who were involved in the Babington's plot being executed for treason against the state and against the Queen, having designs on the Queen's life. Within a year of their execution, we had the Spanish Armada beginning to float its way across to England. But of course, God blew with his wind. They were scattered, and mighty was the foam. But there was Philip at that time, the Earl of Arundel. He was being held as a prisoner in the Tower of London when the Armada was sailing. And the Roman Catholic plan was that he would take the Tower on behalf of the Spanish invaders. He paid a priest to pray for 22 hours incessantly for the success of the Spanish Armada and for that invasion. And though he died in the Tower a natural death, 1592, he is looked upon as a martyr. Ballard, a priest belonging to the Jesuit order, passed on a report about the strength of the English counties to Mendoza, the Spanish ambassador. And he was saying, you know, they've got so many army and yeomen and various things stationed around the country. Here's their respective strength. So whenever you come and invade with your Spanish armada, you'll be able to attack them at the weak spots. So treacherously, that priest and others with him were supporting the intrigue brought about by papal claims to the crown of England. Now, Rome claims that the Roman Catholics who died trying to murder England's queen and overthrow her government were Christian martyrs. They were no such thing. They were not martyrs dying for the faith, but criminals, guilty of treason and sedition. And this, I emphasize, is the reason why some Roman Catholics were put to death in the reign of Elizabeth. Executed, not on account of their religion, but on account of treason against the crown. Not Christian martyrs, but simply rebels and would-be murderers. The last thing in the world that can be said about them is that they died for freedom. On the contrary, they died in subjection to the system of Roman Catholicism that is always militating against freedom. A system that thought it was a godly act to take the Protestants confessing the name and salvation of Jesus and put them to the stake and burn them. This is the truth about the so-called Catholic martyrs. And that leads me to my final thought. Since the Roman Catholics executed during the Reformation were executed for treason, and the Protestants were burned for maintaining the true cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should speak out for the truth on this issue. Resist the propaganda that's such a feature of the day, and sound out the true reasons why Roman Catholics were put to death in Reformation times. And some people say, no, you shouldn't dredge up this kind of information today. It's a thing of the past. Draw a line under it. Leave it there. And in their ignorance, they think these things are no longer relevant. Bishop J.C. Ryle, a couple of centuries ago, talked about the facts that people like to forget. But he said they're the facts that undergird the stability, the desire for freedom, and the expression of religion without persecution in our country. He said, truth is truth, however long it may be neglected. Facts are facts, however long they may lie buried. I only want to dig up some old facts, which the sands of time have covered over to bring to the light of day, some old English monuments, which have been long neglected, to unstop some old wells, which the prince of this world has been diligently filling with earth. It is good to examine the question, he said, why were our reformers burnt? And really, the principles of Roman Catholicism has not changed. Despite the fact we're being told it's all changed at the Vatican, isn't it? And we had a recent statement, as you know, by the Pope castigating Islam, which he, under pressure, withdrew, changed, used as a little bit of plasticine, and modelled it, and refined it a little. But he said that Islam has been pushed forward at the point of a sword. Well, hold on a minute. You have no right to say that, because that is exactly what your institution and your organization has done right through its entire history, at the point of a sword, and that the flames from the stake attempts at forced conversions, and when the people will not forcibly convert, then we find they are assassinated and executed. He's no right to talk about Islam. His own establishment has done the exact same thing. Now, closing a book about a martyr who died in the reign of Mary, Reverend Arthur Brown wrote, God forbid that the martyrs of Mary's reign should ever be forgotten. In God's providence, to whom alone we give the glory of the Reformation, that blood served a noble purpose. Not only did it at the time give a mighty impetus to the revival of truth in men's hearts throughout the land, but ever since has the remembrance of it been the secret of that wholesome detestation of Romish error in the popular mind, which is one of England's safeguards. And J.C. Ryle, Reverend Arthur Brown, and others, including ourselves, are not out launching in some kind of blind crusade against Catholics. We pity them and love them and Lord Jesus, but we despise the institution that keeps them in darkness. We should remember the old men and women of old who walked with God, resisted unto blood in striving against sin, Hebrews 12 and the verse 4. We should be prepared to follow in their footsteps if necessary. Hebrews 13 and 7 tells us, remember them whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We cannot, we dare not ignore the past. Who can tell? But God in his sovereignty might intend for many in our country to walk the martyr's path as well. It's not such a distant thing, let me tell you, given the new laws preventing effectively freedom of speech in religious matters. People will be up in court, will be tried for preaching biblical truth. Remember as well to earnestly pray for the martyrs of Jesus Christ who still give their lives for the cause of his gospel throughout the world. We don't have the persecution here today, but in many Islam-dominated countries in particular, Christians are dying today. In fact, did you know it's a fact that the 20th century had more martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ than any other century? Oh, we thought in the Western world we were away from all of that. That kind of thing didn't happen anymore. This is just history books. This is up to date. This is happening in many parts of the world today. For example, 31st of August 2006, that's recent. Diana grew up in a strict Islamic family in Pakistan. According to one organization, her life was pretty typical until she met a girl named Mary who was a Christian. Diana became a Christian herself and had to go on the run. When her family learned that she had become a Christian, they repeatedly beat her, insisted she return to Islam, but she refused. She was then forced to a local canal where her uncle put a pistol to her head, gave her one last chance to return to Islam. She said, you can kill me if you want. I will not leave Christ. It was then that he noticed an extremely poisonous black cobra in that canal, and believing that he would escape any prosecution for his niece's death, they'd have no sympathy with her, he threw her into the path of the cobra. She did escape and is in hiding. A new Christian, but has already learned what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ. She later said, Jesus was crucified for us. Can we not endure some of the same for him? In June 2006, The Islamic Court Union started taking power in the region of Somalia. Their leader publicly proclaimed that all citizens would be subject to Sharia law, not just the Muslims. Islamic rituals and dress codes have already been enforced, we are told, by Muslim militias. Christians, Laivan Gala, John Warsiam, Mood Ali were shot in front of a cheering crowd. Verses from the Quran were read over their bodies, and those bodies were later dragged behind the Toyota pickup trucks, dumped and half-eaten by wild dogs. Who says persecution of Christians doesn't still exist? The hymn writer, and we sang some of his words today, questioned, must I be carried to the skies? And flowery beds of Eve, while others fought to win the prize, and sail through bloody seas in the name, the precious name, of him who died for me, through grace. It's the only way we'll do it, through grace. I'll win the promised crown, whatever my cross may be. And when we die, and I'm not necessarily talking about a martyr's death, but when we die, may we be able to quote the verdict of that great martyr in the New Testament times, the Apostle Paul, we're back ending where we began, who said about his life, may we say it about ours, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.